I'd like to start this morning by asking you to consider why you're here. Probably most Sundays, it's not necessary to ask yourself, why should I go to church today? But at some point in the past, or because at some point in the past, for one or more reasons, you made a decision that you want to be in church, and it just becomes part of your routine. You don't really have to think about it. You just come to church on Sunday because that's what you do. But at least occasionally, on very rare occasions, I'm sure, the thought crosses your mind, maybe I'll just stay home today. Perhaps you've had a long week and you're tired, or you have a busy afternoon ahead. You've been around people all week, and you just want some time alone. Whatever the reason is, you now have an internal debate, or maybe it's an external debate between you and your spouse or you and a child. Go to church or stay home. At that point, going to church is no longer just the natural, habitual thing that you do every Sunday. Now you have to answer the question, why do we come here? What reason will convince me to come to church when there is at least a part of me that would like to stay home? So on mornings like that, perhaps you do come to church because you have an obligation to serve. You're supposed to greet or sing or collect the offering, teach Sunday school, give the sermon. So you just come really to follow through on an obligation. Or maybe you come out of peer pressure. Most other people are going to be here and you're kind of expected to be here. You don't want to really face the question, hey, where were you last week? So you just come to avoid that. Or maybe you come to set an example for your kids. Or maybe you've had a chance to think about it a bit and you're reminded of the reasons why you've made church a part of your life. And you realize that you really do want to be here more than you would enjoy an extra day at home. So let's talk about what those reasons are. Why do we show up here Sunday after Sunday? Why have we agreed to meet in this particular place at this particular time and do what we do? There's a number of reasons you could potentially come up with as to why it's important to participate in a local church. For one example, we come to be instructed and to learn. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. We are truth seekers, and we gather with fellow seekers in search of the truth. However, the pursuit of truth cannot be our ultimate goal. Just because something is true does not make it worthy of worship. If our highest pursuit is simply the truth, then we could offer our worship and devotion to anything and everything, provided that it's true. Well, certainly the object of our worship must be true. That is a necessary condition, but it's not a sufficient condition. So let's try another reason. We meet so that we can encourage and exhort each other. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Iron sharpening iron, so that we can walk uprightly, resisting temptation, avoiding sin, and abounding in every good work. But is a holy life our ultimate aim? Saul of Tarsus was as upright as they come. Paul said in Philippians 3:6, as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. And yet he was opposed to Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 7:22 that many will say to him on judgment day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. And yet despite these good deeds, Jesus tells them, I never knew you. Holiness is a necessary part of our Christian life, but it's not our ultimate aim. Or what about meeting for the purpose of Christian fellowship? We see the example of the early church in Acts 2:42-46. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So is participation in the body of Christ primarily about the community, a sense of belonging, caring for each other, shared interests? Certainly these are very good things, things that should be a part of our church experience, things that we should pursue, but is that our highest aim? If it were, perhaps one might do just as well down at the American Legion or the Rotary Club or some other organization that offers a tight-knit community. Taken alone, these examples are not suitable reasons for our existence as a church body. But then what if we combine these various reasons? Might we say that our goal, the reason why we're here, is to pursue all of these various aspects in harmony and balance with each other? When you've got a long list, or even a short list sometimes, of important values to pursue, it can be difficult to keep all these pursuits in the appropriate balance. You've got some churches that are strong on apologetics, but really not that strong on outreach and evangelism. Some are strong on pro-life ethics, but not that strong on compassion. Some are strong on doctrine, but not that strong on having vibrant community. Some churches emphasize orthodoxy. It's of utmost importance to believe the right things. Other churches place more emphasis on orthopraxy. What really matters is how we live, our deeds and actions. So should our aim as a church be to strike the right balance, ensuring to make sure we're firing on all cylinders without any glaring weaknesses and continuing to grow stronger in every area? Or is it this? The reason we're here, the reason we exist as a church body, and our purpose for why we come here on Sunday mornings is to get more of Jesus. If you have your Bible, open it to John chapter 6. This will be a familiar passage if you were in the last session of E4. Back in February, as we were learning about inductive Bible study, Denny gave a homework assignment to apply the inductive Bible study principles to John 6, 53 to 59. In this passage, Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." Our task in E4 was to make observations about this passage, gather all the evidence, so to speak, and then analyze those observations and draw conclusions about how to interpret the passage. Based on all the observations and evidence that we've collected, what does this passage mean? And then finally, based on the intended meaning of the passage, apply it to our lives. As I read this passage and the surrounding context of the entire chapter, I was struck by a word that's not actually in the text, but a word that I think sums up the primary emphasis of this chapter, and you might say sums up the message of the gospel. That word is satisfied. The only source of true satisfaction is Jesus. If we turn to anyone or anything else for comfort and satisfaction, we will be left disappointed and ultimately damned unless we repent and turn our affections to Jesus. And furthermore, Jesus promises that if we do turn to him and make him the object of our affections and the source of our comfort, he truly satisfies. He fully satisfies. And he forever satisfies. And yet so often we insist on seeking satisfaction elsewhere. Perhaps you've heard the concept that each of us has within us a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And people can try to fill this hole with all sorts of things. Family, career, adventure, sex, money, etc. But there's still an emptiness, a longing that can only be satisfied by God. This is a good metaphor if we keep in mind that God is an infinite being, and the hole that is left in his absence is an infinite hole. The hole within man that can only be filled by God is not at all like a missing piece of a jigsaw puzzle whose absence mars an otherwise beautiful mosaic. Rather, the life of one who is not satisfied in God contains a black hole that sucks everything into it and destroys it. Blaise Pascal wrote, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." It's not that other things don't fit. The other things that are thrown into the infinite abyss are simply swallowed up by the utter void, the complete emptiness. God is not the final piece of the puzzle that makes our lives complete, allowing us to finally be content with our family and our hobbies and our career and everything else, because now we have God too. He's not a necessary ingredient in the recipe for a satisfying life. It would be blasphemy to reduce God to a component. Yeah, a necessary component, a very important component, but a component nonetheless, alongside other components that contribute to the fullness of life. It's not that our lives are incomplete until we have God. We have no life without God. And the only way that we can find God is through Jesus. So with that introduction out of the way, let's dig in to John chapter 6. The chapter begins with the feeding of the 5,000. This is a key contextual element as Christ references to himself later in the chapter as being the bread of life, and his insistence that we must eat his flesh are rooted in the comparison to the consumption of literal bread the day before, as well as the Israelites' consumption of manna in the Sinai wilderness. We're told in verse 2 that a large crowd was following Jesus because they had seen his miracles. They were not necessarily believers who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but they were at least curious, and they were interested in what Jesus could offer them. They were intrigued by this apparent power that he had. Jesus, of course, knew this, and so while the feeding of the 5,000 was certainly an act of compassion, and he was concerned about satisfying their physical hunger, it's also quite likely that he was intentionally staging an object lesson for the teaching about himself that would follow this episode. So Jesus feeds the 5,000, and as a result, the people say in verse 14, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They are beginning to recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy, but they still don't have quite the right ideas of who Jesus really is. This promise of another prophet comes from Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses tells the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to that prophet." So the Jews of Jesus' day are on the lookout for another Moses, and they would be content with somebody in that mold, someone to solicit miracles on their behalf, like providing food in the wilderness, and someone to lead them out of their captivity to foreign powers. This is clear from John 6:15, where we are told that the people intended to come and make him king by force. As Moses led them out of Egypt, they're looking for Jesus to free them from being subject to Rome. Now, Jesus has no intention of cooperating with this expectation, so he sneaks off by himself. And then verses 16 to 21 almost seem like an interlude, the narrator just telling us about the events that transpired to get from one day to the next. Although it is interesting to know a possible parallel between the miraculous parting of the Red Sea by Moses and the miracle of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. This particular miracle also has the benefit of helping the 12 disciples to see Jesus for who he really is, the Son of God, as Matthew records in his version of this event. Then the next day, verse 22, the crowd is looking for Jesus, and they eventually find him in Capernaum. Assuming that this narrative from verse 25 through at least verse 59 conveys a single event, where they find Jesus is in the synagogue where he's teaching. And at that point, it's almost like Jesus is waiting for them. They come in saying, "Jesus, we've been trying to find you." And Jesus lays into them. He says, "No, you're not looking for me. You're looking for magic bread." The purpose of a sign is to reveal something, to point the viewer in the direction of the real thing. So Jesus performed miracles to reveal who he was. But many in the crowds that followed him were just there for the miracles. They weren't there for Jesus. Jesus uses the miraculous bread as an object lesson to redirect those who will listen from temporal things to eternal things and to himself. When Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils," he's not just talking about literal bread or other food. He's talking about anything that we are consuming. What are we hungry for? How are we satisfying those longings that we have? If someone were to ask me, "Hey, Steve, would you say that you're satisfied with your life right now?" What would the basis be for my answer? Regrettably, more often than not, my answer would be based on things in my life that will spoil. It's not that I want to live in the lap of luxury. I make it a conscious effort to be content with what I have. I have a job that provides a decent income, a house that keeps us warm and dry, cars that get us where we need to go. Nothing too fancy, but I'm sufficiently comfortable, and so based on that, I'm satisfied. And if those things are the basis of my satisfaction, those are the things that I work for. I keep our finances in order, I maintain the condition of our house and our vehicles, and when those things are taken care of, then I can relax and enjoy some leisure time. It's not that we should neglect these things, that's not what Jesus is saying. But these things will spoil, so we had better not make them the source of our satisfaction. We should be hard workers and good stewards of the earthly resources that are under our control. But we should do it in such a way that helps us and those around us to see and savor the goodness of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:31, 1 Peter 4:11, and Colossians 3:17 all speak to the fact that all of our desires, goals, and actions should be carried out in pursuit of savoring and finding fulfillment in the glory of God as seen in Jesus Christ. The listeners in John 6:28 missed the point. Jesus is contrasting the pursuit of temporal things with the pursuit of eternal things, but they're still focused on actions rather than the goal. They want to know, what are the works that God requires of us? What must we do so that God will be satisfied with us? Jesus answers in verse 29. Your spiritual duty, he says, what God requires of you is this, to believe in me. Essentially, to entrust your life, your future, your hopes and dreams, your security in me, to be satisfied with me. If you want to please God, find your pleasure in the one who was sent by God. The Westminster Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? What is our primary goal, our purpose and responsibility? The answer provided by the Catechism is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. John Piper suggests in his book Desiring God that this answer can be improved by changing the word and to the word by. Instead of implying that glorifying God and enjoying God are two separate things, Piper argues that man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. He says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I find that this is consistent with the teaching that Jesus gives in John chapter 6. In answer to the question, what does God require of us? Jesus responds, you must believe in me. And the rest of the chapter is an exposition of what it looks like to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to see him as our food and drink, the thing that sustains us and satisfies us. The Jewish hearers in John 6 either aren't getting this or they simply don't like the answer, so they go back to Moses. Okay, they say, if you're the prophet God promised to send, you know, the one like Moses, then prove it to us. Give us another miraculous sign. I mean, yeah, you did do the thing with the bread, but, you know, that originated with plain old bread that was baked here on earth in the normal way. It was cool that you multiplied it, but Moses gave us bread from heaven. What can you do to top that? Well, Jesus isn't going to do parlor tricks for them to convince them that he is as good or better than Moses. First off, he corrects their misunderstanding that Moses was the source of the manna. The one who gives bread from heaven, he says, is my Father. And furthermore, if you want more bread from heaven, check this out. I am the bread from heaven. The manna that your forefathers ate was just an appetizer. That was just to whet your appetite. The meal that satisfies is me. You want a sign? The manna was the sign, a sign from God that points to me. The manna that came down from heaven was temporary. The Israelites who ate the manna got hungry again, and eventually they died. I am the bread from heaven that will give you eternal life, if you will satisfy yourself with me. When we get to verse 51, the language Jesus uses begins to sound very similar to the language that we associate with the Lord's Supper. "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Sounds a lot like Luke 22:19. "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in verses 53 to 56, it's not only eating his flesh, but also drinking his blood. So we have the eating and drinking of flesh and blood, similar to the bread and the wine of the Last Supper, representing the Lord's body and blood. However, while this passage certainly makes reference to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, as does the Lord's Supper, keep in mind that the bread that Christ refers to here as his flesh is not the literal bread that's eaten at the Passover meal, but the figurative bread from heaven, which is him. There really is no basis for anyone to interpret this passage as teaching that simply partaking of the Eucharist or the Mass or Communion, Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, is either a necessary or a sufficient basis for salvation. As one commentator noted, John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. Rather, the Lord's Supper is about what is described in John 6. What Jesus is saying in this passage is the same thing he told the Samaritan woman at the well two chapters earlier in John 4, 13 and 14. "Everyone who drinks this water, the literal water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." In both cases, Jesus is not referring to a literal substance, literal bread or literal water, nor is he referring to a mystical sacramental rite whereby partakers receive the gift of eternal life. He's referring to having our desires satisfied by him. The Jews who were listening to Jesus had two primary objections. In verses 41 and 42, they objected to the claim of Jesus that he had come down from heaven. They said, "We know your parents. You came from Nazareth." If indeed they recognized that Jesus was making a claim on divinity, they rejected that claim. Then in verse 52, they objected to the offer of eating Jesus' flesh. The text does not say specifically what the nature of their objection was. Were they taking him literally and objecting to the thought of cannibalism? Or perhaps they recognized that Jesus must be speaking figuratively, but it just didn't make sense to them. What does he mean? This sounds absurd. Or did they get the metaphor, but they rejected the idea of Jesus as being worthy to make such an offer? Who is this man to offer himself as a source of life for the world? This seems to me to be the most likely source of conflict. The claims and accusations against Jesus tended not to be claims that he taught nonsense or things that were contrary to God's law, but that he blasphemed against God by claiming to be divine. But it wasn't just those who were opposed to Jesus who had a hard time with what he was saying. According to verse 60, even those in the crowd who had been following Jesus had a difficult time accepting this teaching. And really, Jesus did little to convince them to believe. He says, "If it offends you that I claim to have come from heaven, what will you think when I return to heaven?" And so verse 66 says that many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. In verse 67, Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to leave too?" And Peter, the typical mouthpiece, answers in verse 68, "Lord, to whom else could we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life." This is important because we cannot have Jesus without accepting his words, his teaching. In verse 63, Jesus said, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." To eat and drink Jesus is to eat and drink his words. The life that Jesus gives is not found in admiring him or even in imitating him. It is found in communion with him by devouring his teaching. If we reject his words, we reject him. If we ignore his words, we ignore him. Because Jesus is God, we can't claim to be in relationship with him or to love him, enjoy him, and be satisfied with him if we ignore or disobey his teaching. So we must know what it is that Jesus teaches. And we must make sure that the Jesus we claim to know is the real Jesus, not a fantasy of our own invention. Hopefully no one here today is unwilling to accept Jesus' words that he came down to earth from heaven to offer his life as a sacrifice for all. However, do we take seriously his claim that those who believe in him shall never hunger or thirst? Jesus is God? Sure, I believe that. Jesus grants eternal life to those who believe? Yes, got no problem with that. Jesus satisfies all my desires? Well, what about my desire to be married? What about my desire to have children? What about my desire to have lots of friends, to be well-liked, to be viewed as successful? What about my desire to be comfortable? Jesus isn't necessarily going to give me all those things, so I've got to work at making these things happen, right? Many of these things that we desire and enjoy are not bad things, but any good thing can become an idol if it's what we look to for our satisfaction. Paul said in Philippians 3, 7, and 8, that the things that were marks of pride for an Israelite, being born of pure Israelite blood, having kept all the points of the law, these assets I have come to regard as liabilities because of Christ. More than that, I now regard all things as liabilities, compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as dung, that I may gain Christ. Essentially, Paul made a balance sheet. He listed out his assets and liabilities, his profits and losses. Knowing Jesus, that's an asset, of course. His Jewish heritage, the fact that he was raised according to the law from birth, descending from Benjamin, the son of Rachel, Jacob's favored wife, belonging to the Pharisees, faultlessly observing the law. These were certainly marks of pride for an Israelite, but Paul says they are liabilities, worthless garbage. Only a crazy person would invest their time and energy collecting, protecting, and seeking satisfaction in garbage. Money, power, prestige, family, career, pleasure. Paul says, compared to Jesus, these things are garbage. They are liabilities that subtract and distract from the one thing, the one person who really matters. So if Jesus is capable of providing lasting satisfaction and happiness, and really is the only source of real happiness, then it's not just a matter of obedience to find our satisfaction in him. Pursuing Jesus is the best possible way that we can pursue our own comfort and pleasure. It is in our own best interest to continually evaluate our desires and check our motives to make sure that we are pursuing the one person who can make us happy. It is not moralistic pietism to ask ourselves, is this activity leading me closer to Jesus or further away from Jesus? Or to put it another way, as someone who knows that my greatest treasure is Jesus, is this activity going to lead me to happiness or to disappointment? Now, this does not mean that we have to turn every conversation into what one writer calls a Jesus juke, like a football player zigzagging at the last minute and throwing his opponent off balance. A Jesus juke attempts to turn every conversation in a holier direction, but typically just comes off as a smug attempt to show how spiritual you are. So you don't need to feel compelled to announce that Jesus is the one who really satisfies every time that you see a Snickers commercial. Every other time's probably adequate. Or if someone is talking about going ice skating, that may or may not be the best time to interject with, speaking of walking on water. Just like praying without ceasing does not mean that we walk around all day mumbling prayers under our breath, the point is that we make it a frequent and regular habit to evaluate our lives and remind ourselves that everything we do should be done in a way that helps us to become more satisfied in Jesus. Certainly, I am no expert in this area of loving Jesus above all else and finding my satisfaction in him. The biggest reason why I picked this topic is because this is a sermon that I needed to hear. I want to convince you to seek Jesus with all your heart and find satisfaction in him, partly because I want you to convince me of the same. I want to see your joy in Christ so that I will be encouraged to find more joy in Christ as well. So what if, like me, this is an area where you struggle? What if you can't honestly say, I desire Jesus more than anything else? What if at the end of the day you can't say that today was a satisfying day solely because of Jesus? Well, there are several things that can be said here. One is that you're not alone. That doesn't excuse it. That doesn't make it okay. But you should know that there are others who share this struggle. And we are called to share one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. Secondly, we need to repent. We are guilty of idolatry anytime we desire to find satisfaction in anything other than Christ. When our daily activities, our thoughts, our hopes and dreams are offered in pursuit of anything other than God, we need to repent and acknowledge our need to be satisfied with Christ alone. And finally, we need to fight. The devil is scheming against us. False prophets are proclaiming that we can find satisfaction in myriad sources other than Jesus. Our sin nature continues to seek the throne. If we are passive, we will fall. We must put on the whole armor of God, which is not a one-time thing, but a daily and hourly task. This is a whole other sermon, or many sermons, but a short summary of fighting for joy and satisfaction in Jesus is to use the weapons that God has given us for this battle. First and foremost is the Word of God. Listening to the preaching of God's Word and reading, studying, meditating, and memorizing Scripture, these aren't primarily Christian duties. These are tools, a method by which we fulfill the Christian duty to be satisfied by God. Prayer, fasting, confession, evangelism, participation in baptism and the Lord's Supper, sacrificial giving, other activities can be effective tools as well in combating sin and helping us to defeat the barriers to seeing Christ as the ultimate treasure. I would also recommend that you go back and listen to Tom Detmer's sermon from August 6th. Tom gave an excellent message about loving Christ more than anything. And much of what I have said today simply reiterates the same points that Tom made, just drawing from different passages of Scripture. Tom noted that we have, in many cases, so absorbed the values of the culture around us that we are not anxiously awaiting the return of Christ, but instead we are anxiously awaiting a really good life here. He warned us that we are daily and hourly and moment by moment at risk for loving anything more than God, and this leads to death. Tom reminded us that God is infinitely more valuable than anything else, and that the greatest gift we receive from God is not forgiveness or righteousness or eternal life, but the gift of Himself. So I recommend giving it another listen. And if you need any help finding it, unless the website changes, here's how you find it. Go to Recent Sermons, scroll all the way down to the bottom, and there's a link for the OneDrive archive. So find August 6, 2017, and give it a listen. And while you're there, also download and re-listen to Wendell's sermon from June 18th, Blessed Are Those Who Hunger and Thirst for Righteousness, which touches on some of the same themes. Let us all remember that we come to church, and we claim the label Christian not simply because of facts that we believe to be true, not out of obligation or a way to better ourselves, but because we find our satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. Now I think Tom's going to come and wrap up.
Thanks, Steve. Those are great words. This whole idea of glorifying God by enjoying Him is just so helpful for me, which then gets to, of course, as Steve said, we enjoy Him by knowing Him, and we know Him by pursuing Him, and we do that in His Word. His Word is the one place that He speaks to us, and prayer is the one way He's given us to speak to Him. And this idea that He is... that everything beautiful and wonderful and satisfying that we can imagine is completely in Him. And to the degree that we don't see it, and I think we all probably don't really see that as clearly as we would like, it's simply because we're stuck in sin and we're stuck in culture. But as I read in the Psalms and in Proverbs, in Psalm 119, David's talking about delighting in His law, and he loves to meditate on it. And he talks about rejoicing in obeying His statutes. And he asks that the Lord would open His eyes, that He would see wonderful things in His law. And I think that as we pursue Him and seek Him, He gives us more of Himself, and we come to see that He is everything. and that he is valuable and beautiful and completely satisfying. So great words today. Let me close with 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. So let us go and glorify the Lord, by enjoying him, serving and loving one another. You're dismissed.